Grace is good. Well, this morning I want to welcome, we have a guest with us. His name is Alex Choi. He's going to be delivering the message for us. Alex, welcome today.
Good morning, City Lights Church. My name's Alex. I pastor a church called Sovereign Grace in downtown LA. And we actually, we're worshiping in a building that another church in downtown kind of handed to us and said, why don't you guys meet here? We actually started our church in the art chair right here in this building. So a lot of nostalgia for me. And so I'm glad to see you. It's really, I can't see any of your guys' faces, but I'm sure you're all lovely. But one of the things that's really special is this summer at our church, I'm actually taking some time off. And what we wanted to do is at our church, because it's really unique in downtown LA, is that the pastors all like each other. We share information. We pray together. There's no sense of competition. And so, you know, one of the things that we said, I have to have these downtown pastors come and speak at our church. And so Dennis is going to be preaching at our church in several weeks. And then I'm here. I get to worship with you guys. And I love it because we're all partnering to do the same thing in the city, but in through the various gifts that God has given each church community. And so I'm glad to be worshiping with you guys. Today's word will come from Ruth chapter 4. And I actually gave the wrong length of text. It should be, it's my mistake, from chapter 4, verse 13, and we're actually going to read to verse 22. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so if you are on a Bible app and you can choose your translation and you'd like to read the same translation, you can go there with me, the ESV. It's the reading of God's Word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Amen. You know, one of my favorite and least favorite movies at the same time is Beauty and the Beast. I love it because of the way the movie starts. And basically what it is that you could be a beast and still find true love. And being a beast, that really meant a lot to me, especially as I was pursuing the beauty that is my wife. And so I took that to heart. Being aesthetically challenged, I appreciated the message of Disney. But I hated the way it ended, right? Because the beast gets kissed by the princess and then becomes an amazing-looking prince, okay? I hate that part. I wish they kept the beautiful message from beginning to the end, right? Because when my wife kissed me, I didn't turn into no prince. I gained weight. Well, you got to laugh a little less than that, guys. That was just a little too strong. It kind of hurt. But I think the book of Ruth reads a little similarly to the movie Beauty and the Beast at a first glance. Because it begins with Naomi. It begins with a famine in the land. Because of that famine, her and her family, they had to leave Israel or Bethlehem, and they had to go to Moab. Now, you know, for us Americans, Western modern thinkers, Moab just seems like a different place where they were, they were the arch enemies of Israel. If you remember, there actually was one, a son that was born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And so Moab, not only to add insult to injury, not only was he a son of an incestuous relationship, but his name literally means "who's your daddy," right? Mo means who, Av means father, and it's like, who is your dad? And that was a constant reminder that you are kind of a blemish in the history of God's people. And so there was a lot of friction between Israel and the Moabites. And so not only is Naomi leaving because of poverty and famine, she's going to the place where they will be received as foreigners, refugees, but who despise the people of Israel. And so you have this, and so then her husband dies. Her sons die without giving children, without children to her daughter-in-laws. And so being a widow during that time was absolutely horrendous. During the time of Ruth, where this book was written, women were not treated as they should be. It was an ungodly patriarchal society where if you didn't have a husband and you didn't have sons, you had absolutely no value in the eyes of society. And so now you have this woman who was hungry, who had experienced the tragic loss of her best friend. She lost her sons, and now she is now probably one of the most vulnerable people in all of her time and day. And so you have this, and what's remarkable is that not only is she vulnerable, but Ruth, who she says, "Look, my life is so miserable. I've suffered. There's no point in my daughter-in-law suffering anymore." So she says, "Go back to your families. You guys are young women. I have no sons to give you, so go back to your family and restart your life and pray to God that he give you, that he be with you, that his favor be on you." And she does something crazy. She prays a prayer of blessing on her daughter-in-laws. And you have to remember that if you go back and read the book of Ruth, you'll see that this was not a prayer that was in the season of a revival for her. She was not feeling that close to God. In fact, like almost every Old Testament writer, she directly attributes her pain to the hand of God himself. This was not that something God allowed to happen in his sovereignty. No, Naomi believed God did this to her. Right? King David speaks like this. Jeremiah speaks like this. All the scripture writers speak in this way, Naomi being no different. But yet, when her faith was but the size of a mustard seed, she was able to at least muster up enough faith to say, "God, be with them. Give them rest. Bless these women, for you are a gracious God. You're just not gracious to me." And so it ends, but the reason why, and it's a beautiful story of God's favor and love and sovereignty in their lives, and which I love. It starts off like Beauty and the Beast. You don't need looks to get a princess. You don't have to, in that movie, you don't have to be human to get a lovely lady. But here, what you have is this message of that you don't have to have a husband to be in the eyes of God. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to have a son. You don't have to have children to validate yourself as a woman in that society. You don't need that. And it's a beautiful message, but then it ends with a husband. It ends with a son. It ends with tremendous wealth. And so you see, when we look at it kind of from the lens of a fairy tale, we can look at it and see it like we do Beauty and the Beast, but I believe that's because we kind of misread God and we misunderstand him quite often. You see, for us, many of us, we look at this story, and this is kind of, the way that we read this book, like Beauty and the Beast, it really captures our heart. That if you're suffering, if you don't have a job, or if you don't have a spouse, or if you don't have wealth, or if you are without a child, or whatever the case may be, whatever struggles that you have in your personal life, the way that we approach it is, man, just stick it out and God will bless us. I know this because this is why a lot of the prosperity gospel is flourishing in its message. I'll be honest with you, I'm not a follower of Joel Osteen, but when I'm depressed, he really helps me a lot. And you see, one of the things that we read, why, is because I want to know that as hard as my life gets, that at the end of that struggle is a greater job. At the end of that struggle is a blessing far beyond my comprehension. So we sometimes read the Bible with that fairy tale that trials and suffering will be rewarded here on earth. And that's how Christians try to spin our suffering. And if you don't believe me, why is it that every New Year's, you and I, we believe this year will be the next, it'll be easier than it was last year? We believe it's going to be better. We believe that it's going to be, all those troubles are going to be resolved, and that this year, 2018, that's when it's going to turn around, and every year it's harder. I don't know about you, 2018 has been the hardest of my life. And 2017 was the hardest of my life before that. And 2016 was the hardest of the life before that. And I'm just kind of waiting, right? Waiting for Ruth chapter 4. I'm waiting for that husband, that son, that wealth to come my way so that I could say that that's why God allowed me to suffer, to get this reward at the end. But see, here's why we can't read the Bible like that. Because sometimes it's true. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes God, at the end of our struggle, we do experience tremendous blessing. And I would say this, sometimes we do receive the object of our desire, but not everyone gets an Obed. Not everyone gets a Boaz in this life. Another reason we have to be careful of a fairy tale reading of the scriptures, especially in the book of Ruth, is that one of the harsh realities of life is that time doesn't heal all wounds. And I know that sounds very dark. There's a Netflix special, and in it they're interviewing a lawyer who had was defending a man wrongfully accused of murder. And he had shown and proven that the authorities tampered with evidence. He had shown that there was no way this man committed this crime. And at the end, the person that he was representing lost a trial and was sentenced to prison. And what this lawyer said many, many years later, he said this, that verdict scarred me forever. And decades have passed, and I still feel the pain of that trial, the injustice, the fact that this innocent man would go to prison for something that he didn't do. Now, here's the thing. He didn't quit law. He wasn't that discouraged. But he walked like Jacob with a limp forever. You guys remember the story of Jacob wrestling with an angel, and he says, you know what, I'm not going to leave here till you bless me. And then guess what? What does the angel do? The angel touches the hip of Jacob. I believe personally that it was to break his hip to teach him, because Jacob was such a strong man. The angel says, if I don't break this guy's hip, he's going to see how strong he is, and I need him to realize he needs to depend on the living God. So he breaks his hip so that physically he had to hold on to the angel. And forever, as he lived all the days of his life, he would walk with a limp. If you don't believe me that time doesn't heal all wounds, all we have to do is look to Jesus himself. Jesus, after he died, he rose again. He was transformed into a glorious state because he was an innocent lamb that was slaughtered. And what we're told is that he was so glorious that his closest friends didn't recognize him. You guys remember that? They were walking along side by side talking. These are people who knew him, and they didn't recognize him until he said certain things, called them by name. But yet, what happened? When Thomas doubted, he said, Jesus, how can I know that it's really you? What does Jesus do? He shows him the scars on his wrists and says, place your fingers there. Friends, time does not heal all wounds. In this world, in this life, there's a sense in which we will not carry those wounds forever, but there's a time on this earth that some things we're just not going to get over until we move from this life to the next. You see, friends, a fairy tale reading also makes us see that this book is about presence of God. When I say presence, I mean gifts. It's this idea that, man, when you read the Bible like a fairy tale, God, I hate when Christians talk like this, God showed up in chapter 4. I hate that language. It's the kind of cheesy things that Christians use, forgetting that God is always there. God didn't show up when you got your job. He didn't show up when Boaz decided to marry Ruth. God did not show up. The point of Ruth is not that God showed up in chapter 4. It's that he was there from chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. That God is not about his presence, that you need the looks, you need the money, you need the men, you need the sons. No, God was with Naomi in the suffering. God was with her in the blessing. And so it's not about presence as in gifts, but it's about presence as in God with us. You know, I have one struggle in my faith that I have yet to work out. I believe in God with all my heart. There's nothing you can do to shake my... I'm 42 years old. I'll be 43 next month. And I'm at a point in my life where I just don't doubt God anymore in that sense of like, does he exist? Did Jesus die on the cross? Did he create the universe? Are human sinners? I don't have any doubt on the gospel narrative as being the best description of humanity and salvation. I don't doubt it anymore. But I'll tell you this. No, I don't doubt it. I struggle greatly with God's preferred choice of communication, which for me is nothing. No email. No text. Never got a phone call. Never heard a voice. And I know how it is, right? God speaks through his word. That's what good Presbyterians believe. He speaks through his word. He speaks through people. He speaks through circumstance. I'm like, yeah. It's so hard to just throw a bone. Just one word in my most desperate moment. And I got to tell you, God's silence in my life has made me incredibly cynical about anything related to God speaking, and it makes me doubt any claims that people have of hearing the voice of God. And in fact, I'm so scarred by God's preferred choice of communication, which is no communication at all, other than Bible circumstances and people. And I have so much issues with that I have these scars. So that whenever someone says, God told me to do this, I'm like, whatever. Your desire told you that. Let's be honest. You didn't move here because the Lord told you to move here. You moved here because you wanted to move here. That's how cynical I am. I have doubts every time, even for me, saying, I think the Lord is telling me to do this. Alex, don't talk like that. That's stupid nonsense. You don't believe that. God doesn't speak in that way to you. And so you know what the result is that I'm in my unhappiness with the lack of God's communication, I forget something that is probably more important than listening and than speaking, and that is this, is he's a God who listens. The book of Ruth, God does not speak at all. He doesn't say anything to Naomi. He doesn't say anything to Ruth. There's no prophet, there's no priest, there's no vision, there's no dream. There's just a bunch of circumstances and people walking around and the word of God, and God seems to be as silent to them as he is to me and probably you. You wouldn't be here if you heard the audible voices. There are other churches for that. And so you see, like, when here, like, all of a sudden, I because he didn't speak in that way to me, maybe he doesn't speak like that way to you, I forget that the book of Ruth shows that God hears his people, that he is a God who listens. You know, my youngest daughter loves to ask these hypothetical questions. I hate them. And she says, would you rather, Daddy? Daddy, would you rather? Would you, and she, about 2 weeks ago, she asked me this question, would you rather, you can never speak or you could never stop talking? Would you rather? And I was so annoyed. I was like, Teresa, this is such nonsense. I'm not answering your question. There's no point. And she's like, okay, Daddy. I was like, gosh, come on. And I started reflecting on it. Would I rather be unable to speak till the day I die or be unable to stop speaking? So I actually called my daughter back and I said, I actually gave your question. It's actually a pretty good question, Teresa. I gave it some thought. And I think as a Christian, if I take the Bible seriously, I think it would be better to never speak so that I could only listen. And you know, one of the things that I want to ask you, if you're like me and you have a problem with God's preferred choice of communication, which is his word, his circumstance, sometimes an impression on our heart, or sometimes a vague dream that comes after you drink caffeine, or whatever they may, whatever preferred communication, if you struggle with that, I have a question for you. Would you rather? Would you rather have a God that speaks and speaks and texts and texts and texts and emails and does all kinds of YouTube videos just for you and FaceTimes with you and has all these things, but he never listens? Or a God who chose to speak the way that he speaks, but he listens far more than he speaks, like he commanded his people to do? I don't know about you. When I look at my life, I don't hear the voice of God, but I see and I know that he has heard me. There are too many evidences in my life. There are too many evidences in your life to suggest that God doesn't listen. Now, we can argue that he doesn't speak in the way that we want, but we cannot argue that he doesn't listen. The book of Ruth is our story as well, in that our lives and this book testify to the fact that God has heard his people. He has heard the cries. He knows the needs far better than we even know ourselves. But you see, friends, God does speak. He just speaks in ways that we don't always understand. And what does he say to us at the end of the book of Ruth? Remember, it's not just the presence, the gifts that he gives us, but the presence, the with us that he is. What does he say in this last book? You know, one of the most overlooked things in the Bible are genealogies, right? Any of you guys active Bible readers, I know you skipped those. Okay, begat. There's no spiritual value in this. But I'll tell you this, the genealogies are always a clue. The authors always, because they never give you the whole genealogy. They're very selective on the first person and the last person. That's the key to a genealogy. And we actually receive two genealogies, but I want to go through the longer one. There's a short one and a long one. And in the long one, it begins with Perez and it ends with David. I mean, there were people before Perez and there were people after David. Why did the author of Ruth select that? Why did people, why did God allow it to be in his word? Why those two people as the bookends of this genealogy? Well, you got to go back to Bible history to kind of figure that out. You see, Perez was the son of Judah and Tamar. Tamar was the wife of Judah's oldest son. It was his daughter-in-law. Well, Judah's oldest son died, and by law, the younger son had to marry her. Well, he died, right? Well, you have to marry them if your brother dies before your sister-in-law has a child. Now, I know a lot of you guys think that's disgusting, but it was that God instituted that law. Why? Because widows were so mistreated. They were so mistreated that God put into his law a provision for women to not lose honor in that society. So if you are a woman, you marry a man, you don't have a child yet, and he dies, you would be left alone to be the most vulnerable in that society. God gives a weird law to deal with sinful humanity, and so the brother had to marry. Well, after the brother married, he died. Judah had a third son and was like, I don't like the pattern of Tamar's marrying my son. So he said, here you go, Tamar. Why don't you go back to your dad? Okay, my youngest son, he's too young to get married anyway, so why don't you go hang out with your dad for a while, and then when my youngest son comes of age, I'll come and find you, and then we'll set this whole thing up. But for now, see you later. Well, Tamar goes to her dad. The youngest son is of age, and Tamar realizes this guy is not letting me marry his third son. So she disguises herself as a prostitute, sleeps with Judah when he's drunk, and then gets pregnant. When people started whispering, hey, Judah, Tamar got pregnant from another man, he was like, oh, let's get this woman stoned. How dare that woman dishonor my family? And he's huffing and puffing about her indiscretion. And then Tamar, such a stud, she takes Judah's belt, which she kept, and said, whoever owns this belt is the father of my child. And Judah was like, all right, come on, let's go. Let's go to my house right now. Well, come on, take it easy. Take it easy. And then Judah says this. He says, you are greater than I am. Now, fast forward, when Jacob dies, he's blessing his sons. Judah receives the longest blessing of all the brothers, even though he was the worst of all brothers. Why? It was not because he was righteous, but because he was penitent in spirit. You see, the reason why God was with him is not because he was righteous. The scriptures do not say, though a righteous man never falls. No, it says, a righteous man falls seven times. Seven means four, it means kajillion, trillion to the nth, you know, like time. I mean, it's forever. Like, a righteous man always falls is another translation. Yet he or she rises again. And so in this sense, what we learn is that the presence of God does not come and dwell with those who are righteous, but those who by faith turn and repent when their sins are called out. That's all it is. And that's also why David's included. You see, Perez was the son of an incestuous relationship. And then guess what with David? You guys know the story, right? David saw Bathsheba taking a bath, no pun intended. It's just right there in the Bible. And so she's taking a bath and he wants her. He sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, realizes he's going to get in trouble. So he brings his friend Uriah back from the war, tries to get him to sleep with his wife. Uriah is such a good guy. He's like, I can't sleep with my wife while my fellow soldiers are fighting a war. And he sleeps outside his house. David's like, this is not going to work. So he puts Uriah to the front of the line to ensure that he would die in battle. Well, Nathan comes to David and says, I know what you did. You did a wicked thing. And David immediately breaks down. King Saul is seen as somebody who isn't a Christian. King David is a Christian. I can assure you that King Saul's offenses were far less than King David's. King Saul was told, hey, when you conquer a country, don't take the war booty. King Saul was like, but it's such a waste. Let's just take this stuff and offer it to God and keep some for ourselves. That was his only crime. And when he was found out, he sat there and he tried to cover it up. But David did something far worse. When he was called out, he fell to his knees and he said, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. That is the difference between the kingdom, people in the kingdom of God and the people who are not. That's all it is. It's not because we're righteous. It's not because we go to church. It's not because we read the Bible. It's not because we have knowledge of the Bible. It is simply because when confronted with the truth, by faith, we repent. You see, friends, the point of this book is not about the presence or the gifts of God, but it's the presence of God with those who repent and have faith, about a God who hears, about a God who's with us through faith. You see, one of the things that I don't like about kind of modern or even traditional reading of text is that we diminish women all the time. And so we talk about all the men who prefigure Jesus, that David is prefigures Christ. We talk about Moses prefigures Christ, Elijah prefigures Christ. We never talk about the women that prefigure Christ. Which leads me to the shorter genealogy. The book ends really strangely, and those of you who are outsiders, if you are a woman, or if you're somebody that's marginalized, or whatever it is the case may be, you really need to study the book of Ruth, because it is such a radically different book. I can't believe it's actually in the Old Testament. It's that profound and provocative. But you see, one of the things that it ends with is that Naomi is holding Obed in her arms, and it's not Ruth's baby according to the author. It says it's Naomi's baby. And the reason why is that the book, Boaz and Ruth, entrusted Naomi to nurture and raise the child. And it goes from Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And you know what the author was trying to scream at us? That sometimes we can't hear because of our gender understandings or our diminishing of women in Scripture. What the author was trying to say is this: look, she raised the king. She taught Obed, who taught Jesse, who taught David, that all the songs that David ever wrote have the prince of Naomi on every single one of them. David was seen as one of the greatest kings of all of Israel. And the point of the book is that, you know what? Naomi had something to do with that. Why? Because her faith, though the size of a mustard seed, because of her suffering, would be transferred to her grandson, who would be transferred to his son, who would be transferred to the greatest king, who one day would transfer that in terms of having Jesus come in that line. And so, friends, this is where we see Naomi as a prefiguring of Christ, because Jesus lives obediently, transfers that to us. And when Jesus died on the cross, not only is it a transferring of that righteousness and salvation to us, though we don't deserve it, but it's also the greatest act of God listening. You know, one thing I've come to realize in all my years of doing ministry and just kind of getting to know people is we are terrible communicators, all of us, including me. We very rarely say what we exactly mean. And we're also all terrible listeners. I know this because my marriage, 18 years of anything, we should be pros. But just yesterday, we argued about who said what, when, where, why, how, and I just don't understand what dimension she lives in, and she can't comprehend where I live. What? Where are you? And I'm like, you never told me that. She said, yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. 18 years we've been doing this, guys, and we are just as bad. I can't think of anything else that you can do for 18 years and be that bad at it. And so we say we need money. We say, I need a spouse. Oh God, I need a job. I need to move. I need this. I need that. But what the cross shows us is that God listens through the words and He actually hears our heart. That what we're really longing for is what the cross provides. That is the ultimate act of God, a God who hears what we need. That you and I, ultimately, if we got what we wanted, we would not be saved. We would not be free. But if we received a love that is unconditional, if we received a salvation that is by grace through faith alone, then we actually have what our heart desires. I was counseling a couple before they got married. I was doing premarital counseling, and I asked a question. I asked the guy, why do you want to marry her? And he was like, whoa, and she perked up. Yeah, why? They're both lawyers. She's so intense that he said, hey, I'd like to take you on a date. And she said, she took him to Barnes & Noble's back when they had them and made him take a Barron's SAT test to see how smart he was. But she's very intense, very intense. So she's like, yeah, why? And he kind of looked at her and whoa. He said, Alex, that's a very difficult question to answer. I mean, I can tell you why I asked her out. Thought she was cute. I can tell you why we continued, because I mean, like, she was so nice. I mean, but I said, none of those things really reflect why I'm with her now. All I can tell you is that when I close my eyes, I can't imagine happiness without her. Why I'm with her is greater than the sum of all the reasons why I could list for you. And I was like, that is the greatest answer I've ever heard in my life. And right before a tear started coming down my eye, she said, unsatisfactory. I was like, oh. And then I went, oh. Oh, I got it. What you wanted to hear is that he's marrying you because you're the most beautiful. That you're the smartest. You're the kindest. You're the most intelligent person he's ever met. And she said, damn straight. And I said, here's the problem with that logic. No offense, but you're not going to be beautiful forever. You will be beautiful in a different way, but you're not going to be beautiful in the way you are today. You'll be beautiful, but you're going to be beautiful differently. And if he loves you for how you look today, well, that's going to change. If you think you're always going to be rational in this relationship, you have another thing coming to you. If you think you will always be kind, you have something coming for you. I told her, I said, if he loved you for all the reasons he wanted to love you, what happens to his love when those reasons don't exist? He will leave you. In other words, you want a love because what he's offering you is, I love you because and despite. And that means when you're not kind, when you're not rational, and when you don't, when you change and into a different kind of beauty, he's still going to love you. And when I look at the cross of Jesus, that is not how I would cure my soul. That is not my, I would never design that for my salvation. But when I meditate and reflect on the cross, I realize this is a God who, he doesn't talk good, at least the way I want. But man, he listens. He knows what I'm longing for. He knows what I desire. He knows what will set me free. He knows that it's not about presents, gifts. He knows that ultimately I'm longing for presence, that he is with me regardless of where I'm at in this life. Let's pray. Father, I don't imagine that I'm the only one who struggles with the way you communicate. I actually believe you speak in dreams. I believe you speak audibly sometimes. I don't actually doubt those things, but you don't do it to me. But Father, in that frustration, I have missed out on even a greater truth, a more beautiful truth than even a God who speaks is a God who hears, who listens. And Father, when I look at my life and I know my fellow brothers and sisters here, when they look at theirs, it is filled with evidences that you hear, and none more clear than when you gave your son Jesus. Because you didn't just hear our words, because our words were asking for money, for jobs, for people, for status. We were asking for things that we thought would fill our hearts. But Father, you listened so well. You went through even the things that we said, and you went into a deeper part of our hearts that sometimes we're not even aware of, and that is the desire and the hunger for unconditional love, to be loved just as we are. And in that, Father, we have lost sight of not only the beauty of the gospel, but the beauty of the gospel in books like Ruth, because we're so fixated on the husband. We're so fixated on the son. We're so fixated on the wealth that is brought to Ruth in chapter 4. Father, give us eyes to see that it's not about the gifts, but it's about your presence. That you are with us in the storm. You are with us in the suffering. You are with us in the confusion. And you are with us in the blessing. So I pray that my friends here will once again receive the gospel message. They will be reminded of how you hear. And how you hear those by faith who don't live perfect lives, but who by faith repent when our sins are made known to us clearly. And Father, as we receive this, I pray that we would, with a limp, change this city, change the lives of the people around us, because we have been changed by grace. May that be the gift we offer the city of Los Angeles, not only at Sovereign Grace, but here at City Lights, that together with the other churches in this area, we might offer that gift to this city. A city that believes it will be saved by the very things we believe we will be saved by. A reputation, a status, a job, something that we can hold on as a tangible means of success. But Father, I pray that you will, I do pray you'll bless us. But I pray that you will bless us with a greater gift than just a gift. And that it is an awareness that you are with us and you hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.